Once again, our text will be Matthew chapter 6, verse 12, which is the fifth petition, the fifth request of the Lord's Prayer. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes during family devotions, some people like to use the Lord's Prayer. Maybe that's something that you do as well. There's a family that we know in Ontario who does this together in unison. When they're at a meal or at the end of a meal, they'll pray this prayer together. And when we were there one time, we prayed this together. But they asked the question, first of all, do you say debts or trespasses? Now, we're used to saying debts. There are those, as you may know, who like to use the word trespasses. Now, is there really a difference in that? Or are we splitting hairs to insist one over the other? Well, it's true that both terms have something to do with sin, which is the way that Luke renders the Lord's Prayer, as he has it there in his gospel, but forgive us our sins, for we also forgive those who sin against us. But the word trespass, though it sounds very eloquent, is actually not very theologically accurate, and it also is theologically incomplete. It's not biblically accurate because the word in the original Greek is debts. Trespass is also a theologically incomplete word. It suggests that sin is simply a matter of going too far. It's stepping over the line or infringing on God's property rights. And that's true as far as it goes. To sin is to transgress. It is stepping over the boundaries of God's law. But it can almost give the impression that sometimes we can manage to get off private property before we get into trouble. And that's not the case when we transgress or when we sin against a holy God. Once we sin, we cannot reverse the fact that we are a debtor to God and we need His forgiveness. Well, in the last request of the Lord's Prayer, we considered that we belong to God both physically as well as spiritually. When we pray the fourth petition, what we're asking for is all things that we need bodily, what we need for ourselves, which, as we said, was food and clothing. Those things are what we're to be content with. We depend upon the Lord for all things. We're acknowledging that He is our source. And so, having seen that the Lord does provide for us bodily, we come now to the fifth request, where we see how He provides for us spiritually. And really what the Lord Jesus is describing here in these words is the greatest need of the human heart, which is the forgiveness of sins. We need that more than anything else for our well-being. The Puritan Thomas Watson, in his book on the Lord's Prayer, said, quote, "Daily bread may make us live comfortably, but forgiveness of sins will make us die comfortably." Why is that? Well, it's because sin separates. It separates us with God. It separates us with one another. The Lord in His purity cannot possibly look upon us. He cannot even contemplate having a relationship with sinners unless there is forgiveness of sin. And sin brings us under the control of Satan. According to Ephesians 2, those who walk in darkness are led by the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. We're miserable sinners, worthy of judgment, not at all deserving of anything good. But thankfully, there is forgiveness. And thankfully, there is a prayer that we can utter to the Lord to ask for His favor. So we want to consider this request under that theme, a cry for forgiveness, and with 2 points. First of all, what this petition means, and secondly, what this petition implies. So first of all, what does this petition mean? Well, here in Matthew 6, verse 12, the Lord Jesus Christ uses the words debts, or uses the word debts. Forgive us our debts. Now, what are debts? Well, we understand this best in terms of money. If you borrow money, you're in debt. If you're in debt, what do? Well, you basically, if you don't go to a financial counselor or someone who can help you with that, first of all, you figure out how much do you owe. Before you can actually figure out a payment plan, you need to know how much you owe. We live in a country that is constantly in debt. We're always borrowing and always having to pay back. According to an article that was written in the Toronto Sun, August 14 of this year, it said that if we received a credit card bill of $243,000, we would be shocked. But if you add up all the liabilities of every Canadian government, federal, provincial, and local, that's how much each taxpayer owes of the, as it quotes there, the $4.1 trillion total in direct debt. Well, if we think that's staggering, then think about the debt that we owe to God. When we pray, forgive us our debts, we're asking that God would forgive what we owe Him. And what do we owe Him? Well, we owe Him everything. We owe Him for our very existence. We have a moral duty to Him. We were originally made to glorify God for all His goodness. And yet, no man today does this because we live in disobedience. Now, we might think we have a lot of personal debt. If we're a homeowner, we know what debt is. We know how we have to pay our mortgage. We might be upset that we have a huge Canadian debt that grows every day because of interest. But when you take a thorough accounting, we as people are huge debtors to God. Just think about the debts that we owe Him. We have to first of all start out with our original sin. The sin that we're born with. The sin that we received by inheritance from our first father, Adam. Then we have committed our own sins, what we call our actual sins. They're the sins that we commit on a daily basis. We're sinners in our own right, not just because we inherited our sinfulness in Adam. We're guilty both of what we have done and what we have not done, for our sins of commission as well as our sins of omission. Our debt includes secret sins as well as public sins, deliberate sins, as well as sins committed in ignorance. We have not loved the Lord as we should, nor have we loved our neighbor. The Dutch theologian Herman Vitsius considered the extent of our moral bankruptcy. He sadly wrote, "We are chargeable with debts. Debts of every description, original, imputed, inherent, actual, debts of omission, commission, of ignorance, infirmity, and deliberate wickedness, without limits and without number." And then we could go on and list the sins of the church in history. We've been guilty of factions and divisions. We have embarked on unjust crusades and unworthy causes. We have been careless in our theology and loveless in our practice. We've been fearful in our witness so that the evangelization of the world still remains unfinished after 2,000 years. And then there are sins in the church today. We've not read our Bibles for devotions. We've not spent that time in prayer. We've sung our psalms and hymns half-heartedly. We've not paid attention in church. Then there are our proud thoughts, our unkind remarks to others, all those who were needy, who we didn't help, all the evangelistic opportunities we squandered because we lacked courage. And there are personal sins. We've broken the Ten Commandments in every way. We've put other gods in the place of the Lord. We have cursed our Creator. We've been angry with people, even hated them. We have indulged in every form of sexual, or different forms rather, of sexual sins. We've stretched the truth. We've taken things from others. In short, we have sinned in every way, and we are in debt. We're way over our heads, drowning, and we cannot come to the surface. And we continue to fall short. As 1 John 1 said, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. The Bible teaches that we as Christians all continue to struggle with sin. We continue to fall short in our lives. We need to have a real perception of that and how terrible it is. And that's why we need to plead for forgiveness. As Lord's Day 51 explains, the fifth request, that is, and I'm quoting the older version, the 59 edition, that is, be pleased for the sake of Christ's blood, not to impute to us, miserable sinners, any of our transgressions, nor the evil which always cleaves to us. You know what that's admitting? That's admitting that we are way over our heads. We cannot pay that debt. It's realizing the trouble that we're in. That our souls, the most valuable possession that we have, are not even enough to pay the price. We can't work for our debt. We can't do anything for it. There's only one way to get out of it, and that is to plead for God's mercy. As the psalmist says in Psalm 49, no man can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him. The ransom for a life is costly, and no payment is it ever enough. We're all debtors. Every woman, every man and child walking around on the streets and in the malls, sitting on their couches at home, we all owe God a great debt. But the amazing thing is, God has provided us with forgiveness. He's done this by sending His own Son into the world to die for sins. Paul said in Colossians 2, and you being dead in your trespasses in the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. And listen to this. Having wiped out the handwritten of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. Now that verse describes to us precisely that debt. The words handwriting of requirements in the Roman world, that those words were used in the sphere of financing. There it referred to a certificate of debt signed in the debtor's own hand. This is what we would call today an IOU. God is saying that what we owe Him has been as a certificate of debt that has been wiped away through the blood of Christ who paid for our sins. That's a glorious thought. No wonder Horatio Spafford, said in the hymn, my sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. What a wonderful thing it is to be able to then pray these words. You see, it's hard. It's not hard to say the words. It is easy to say, forgive us our debts. But just praying the words isn't enough. We have to really mean it when we say that. That takes grace. The best place to see this in the Bible is in the Psalms. The psalm writers again and again remind us of this experience that they had in God's presence as they sought the Lord's forgiveness. We think of Psalm 32, Psalm 51, Psalm 130. These heartfelt cries of confession. As David saw his sin, he cried out with the full recognition of his guilt and said, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgression and wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." You know, none of us could honestly pray that unless the Holy Spirit works in us and in the grace of God brings us to our knees, until God literally says to you, "You're guilty." We're to have a very balanced view of the right and wrong, of God's holiness and of His forgiveness. As Augustus Toplady wrote in that hymn, "Rock of Ages, not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no longer know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone." Or as Horatius Bonar wrote, "Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear the awful load." Those kinds of songs were written back in the time when people wrestled with sin. And they saw their need for the Rock of Ages. And it's only then when we cry with a broken heart that we can be assured of God's forgiveness. Now you might say, "Well, I thought that when I repented of my sin and believed in Christ, that was good enough. Haven't all my sins, past, present, and future, been paid for by Christ because I repented and believed?" Well, that is certainly true. The answer to that is yes and no. In a legal sense, yes, our sins are gone. Our sins have been put into Christ's account. He has paid for them by dying on the cross. And Christ's own righteousness has been imputed to us. We stand before the tribunal of God, justified, declared righteous. But from a relational point of view, we need restoration and forgiveness. Because as long as we live on this earth, we're never perfect, and we never will be. We're corrupt and offend God. And so if we sin, we're not to fear condemnation. But if our conscience is working and we're guilty, we have to pray for forgiveness. A sin is still terribly dishonoring to the Lord, and we need His grace. And so what we're saying to our gracious God in this petition is, "Father, I acknowledge that You have forgiven my sins in Christ. Jesus has stood in my place. He's paid the penalty for my sin, but the things I did today were contrary to Your law. They have hurt my relationship with You. I ask that You would forgive me. I ask that You would cleanse me again so that my bond with You may continue to be close and so that I can have that intimate relationship with You." You see, congregation, we're talking to a Father who loves us, who cares for us, But when we fall into terrible sins, we have been given the provision for forgiveness through Christ's blood. And the way to be forgiven is to confess our sins in prayer and then become clean once again. Our God is a gracious God, a God who's longing to forgive us. Now, does that mean we go on sinning? Of course not. We can't abuse God's grace. That's the point that the Apostle Paul makes in Romans 6. If we know what we have been freed from, then we'll do our best to live no longer in it. If we know that Jesus has given his life for us, why would we want to continue to live in that? We want to do what is right. And yet our Father is eager to have us come to him when we fail. No matter how many times we do, we can come. And that's how great and powerful his grace is. This whole petition is a plea for forgiveness. It's a confession. It's not enough for us to know that sin is bad. It's not enough to know about forgiveness. We need to admit to the Lord that we hurt him and that we need him to make us clean. We can't harbor our sins and never turn from them. Otherwise, we block our relationship with him. We rob ourselves of the joy and the intimacy. And so we have to open our hearts up to the Lord again and confess to him. Congregation, have you learned to pray that way? Humbly acknowledging and confessing sin. Children, do you pray that way? Do you pray, Lord, forgive me of my sin? Do you pray in faith, believing that he is able and willing through the blood of Christ to forgive your sins? Now, there have been saints that we read about in the Bible who have held on to sin. They were so insensitive, so unremorseful, and because they were unwilling to see their sin, hard times came to them. They were joyless. They had forgotten the meaning of a loving and intimate relationship with the Father. They were hurting themselves. For example, David in Psalm 32 kept quiet about his sin, and he suffered physically for doing this. He says his bones ached until he had made confession to God. Let that never happen to us. Let us not have a heart that's so hardened against the Lord. We can be thankful that sooner or later, if we really are children of God, we will break forth in confession. But we really do need to pray that God would make us sensitive to our sins and our shortcomings and confess them. It's the character of those who believe. As John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So let us therefore remember to make this confession on a daily basis. Forgive us our debts. But secondly, what is this petition implying? Well, we see this in the latter part, the second half of it. As we forgive our debtors. Now, why is that little phrase added here? Well, notice the tense of the request. Some newer versions of the Bible say, as we also have forgiven our debtors, in the past tense. It actually isn't in the past tense. It's in the present. It's talking now. There's a very simple but striking reason why. And the answer is this. God is not going to pardon us if we don't presently, right now, have an attitude of pardoning others. As Jesus explains a little bit later on in Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Have you had that opportunity to put aside feelings of revenge and anger when someone wronged you? Or have you had that opportunity to free someone of an offense by sincerely forgiving them when they were repentant? That's what Jesus means by forgiving our debtors. And there are several good reasons why we should. For one, we're Christians. We are those who have been exonerated by God. The mark or characteristic of a saint is someone who forgives. We've been given grace by God, and with that same grace, we're enabled to forgive others. If you don't know that, then maybe you don't know grace. That's the point that Lord's Day 51 makes. It explains that, forgive us just as we are fully determined as evidence of your grace in us to forgive our neighbors. God has shown great mercy to us. If we are unforgiving, it only shows how unmoved we are by the gift of salvation that we have received. But God's love ought to move us. It ought to melt our hearts. And that's needed in the home. You know, sometimes the home, there can be such a nuclear war that can take place when husband and wife are too hasty with their words and words are exchanged. A wife rebukes a husband in a hurtful way. The husband gets upset and he storms out in a bad mood, and then there's a bitterness that can set in. There can be hurtful things that are said. But what are we to do? We're to forgive one another. We're to remove that bitterness from our hearts. We're to show kindness to one another. There's a story about a minister and his wife who started off their Sunday morning in a huff. The man was preaching in the other part of town, and he and his wife spoke harshly to one another. There was a disagreement. His wife rebuked him, and he didn't respond well to that. He was upset with her, and he left, and she was upset at the way that they had left that relationship. And she wanted to apologize later on because she thought maybe she was too hasty, but he was gone. And a little bit later on, about a half an hour later, she heard the phone ringing. She picked up the phone. It was him on the other side, and he said, "I'm just about to go up on the pulpit, but I can't do it until I ask for your forgiveness." And when he came home that night, they rejoiced together. And the husband said, I have preached for many years, but never have I preached with such joy." And she said, "How gracious is our God. We've been together for 40 years, and our mutual trust in the Lord and with each other has grown as the years have passed." It's hard for us to be forgiving of others. But then consider how much God has forgiven us. As Martin Lloyd-Jones, the minister of London, once said, "Whenever I see myself before God and realize something of what my blessed Lord has done for me at Calvary, I am ready to forgive anybody anything. I cannot withhold it. I do not even want to withhold it." And so that gives us the reason to extend that forgiveness, because we're believers. And yet, for another, we're to forgive others because that's a following the example of Christ. We read from 1 John chapter 2, "If we abide in Him," says the Apostle John, "we have to walk as He walked." And how did Christ walk? Well, He had an attitude of forgiveness. Of those who nailed Him to the cross and mocked Him and put a crown of thorns on His head, He was not angry. No, He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But we also are to forgive those who have wronged us, because vengeance belongs to the Lord. If someone has wronged us and they do not repent, it's wrong for us to be angry. We're not to desire revenge. Jesus said, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you and pray for you and who spitefully use you and persecute you. You see, when we have an unforgiving heart, the devil is able to use this for his advantage. It brings bitterness. And when we carry bitterness and anger against others, we're only hurting ourselves. Notice again, congregation, that Jesus is not saying if we don't forgive others, then we will not receive forgiveness. God's not going to pardon us. That ought to be shocking to us and to cause us to think very carefully about our relationship with others. C.H. Spurgeon comments on this, and he says, unless you have forgiven others, you read your own death warrant when you repeat the Lord's Prayer. If we then ask God to forgive us the way we forgive others, we're asking Him not to forgive us at all. That's why Augustine referred to this part of the Lord's Prayer as the terrible petition. Because if we deny forgiveness to our debtors, then we're still in debt ourselves. Now perhaps we sometimes feel that we're not being used of the Lord. Maybe we miss out on the blessings that we are receiving through the preaching and teaching of God's Word. We come to church all the time. We read good books about faith. We go to conferences and all different Bible study groups, but we're not growing. We don't have joy. We're lacking in our own growth. Well, the answer simply to that could be because we're not confessing our sins. Maybe we're not coming to the Lord to be cleansed. That one sin or those three sins are still there, and we don't want to face them or deal with them. Or the answer simply could be that deep down inside, we haven't forgiven someone. Perhaps the Lord is not giving us joy because we were wronged by someone and we have bad feelings towards them. It could be that we're angry with someone. It could be that there are unresolved conflicts. If so, then we have shortchanged our own spiritual lives, and the Lord is not going to forgive in cases like that. We live in a hostile world. People have become so hardened towards each other. They hold grudges. They get angry with one another. It's because we live in a world of sin. But we, congregation, aren't to be like that. We're not to be holding grudges. We're to be putting off animosities, especially towards each other. And we're to be kind and tender-hearted, as we read from Ephesians, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And so the question this afternoon is, how about your lives? Do you have that attitude? Are you willing to forgive in this way? If we hold on to grudges, we're going to have to go through this life only hurting ourselves. Now, perhaps you're saying that's hard to do. It's hard to forgive. Yes, it is. It is hard for all of us. It doesn't come easily. It can be a process. And even when we think that we have got it right, it's still a struggle. There's a story told by Richard Wurmbrand when he was in a communist prison in Romania. He was lying in a prison cell that was reserved for those who were dying. And in the cot on his right was a pastor who had been beaten so badly that he was about to die. And on the other side, on his left side, was the very man who had beaten him, a communist, who was later betrayed and tortured by his own comrades. And one night, the communist awakened from a nightmare, saying, "Pastor, please Say a prayer for me. I have committed such crimes and I cannot die. The pastor feebly sat up and called for another prisoner to help. Slowly he stumbled past Wormbrand's cot and sat at the bedside of his enemy. As he watched, Wormbrand saw the pastor begin to caress the hair of the man who had tortured him. And then he spoke to him these amazing words, "I have forgiven you with all my heart, and I love you. If I, who am only a sinner, can forgive and love you, more so can Jesus, who is the Son of God and who is love incarnate." And he said to him, "You have to repent." And there in that prison cell, the communist began to confess all his murders and tortures. And when he was finished, the two of them prayed together, embraced, and then they returned to their beds, where each of them died that night. Here's a pastor who learned how to forgive. And we read countless others who are like that. Joseph, forgiving his brothers in Egypt, though they had been cruel to him. And when Joseph forgave his brothers their sins against him, they were not only happy, he was happy in his heart. Stephen also, when he was being stoned to death, prayed, "Father, Lord, do not lay this sin against them." And as a result, God answered that prayer and he saved Paul. And we have a testimony of how that salvation affected him. We read the book of Ephesians this afternoon. Therefore, as God has forgiven us, we ought to show that forgiveness to others. Consider then these words today. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And may the Lord grant to us His forgiveness for Christ's sake. Amen.